Bruce should know better than to tell you all that Terry is not here before I get up here. But thank you for hanging out. Now it's a privilege. It's a joy. I give Terry, we have a good pastor, to put in the time to study, to come prepared, to make sure you're up here and just ready. Terry puts in a lot of work. And whenever I fill in for him on Sundays, I'm reminded of that. And so I'm grateful for our pastor. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to John chapter 1. Now go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for giving us another morning when we can come together and worship you. Lord, you said wherever two or three would be gathered in your name, that you would be right there in their midst. We thank you for your promises, and we thank you for your word, God, that you have given to us. And I just pray that this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us. We look to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've titled the message, Full of Grace and Truth. And it's a description that John gives to Jesus in verse 14 of John chapter 1. But if you had to describe yourself in, let's say, a word or a sentence, how would that go? What would you use? What words would you use to describe yourself? For some of us, that's kind of easy. For others, it might be a challenge. How would you describe your spouse? Now, don't get in trouble now, right? But you be careful with that. But a description is something that can be hard to do because we're relying on just words, just communication of what a person is like. I read a few interesting ones. Somebody wrote, if I had to describe myself in one word, it would be bad at following directions. Another person wrote, I made a to-do list for today. I just can't figure out who's going to do it. Another one said, I have an eating disorder. This is like me right here. I have an eating disorder. I'm about to eat disorder of pizza, disorder of fries, and disorder of nuggets. I try and eat healthy, but that one applies, I think, most to me right there. But John uses few words here, and I think there's so much packed in this verse, and I just want to take a look at it phrase by phrase. And so look with me at verse 14 of John chapter 1. John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John uses this term in the Greek logos, and he says, the logos became flesh, and I'm referring to the first few verses. Who is the logos, right? Look at the first three verses of John chapter 1 with me. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, this term logos was something that wasn't new. It was something that had been used by philosophers for many, many years. Some philosophers taught that logos was a divine principle which transcended the world of mortals. Others taught that it was a principle that gave life and order to all beings in the universe. A Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo, he said that it's what he used. Logos is what he used to explain the relationship between God and the world. And of course, Jews would know logos. When they would think of logos, they would think of God's eternal word. You know what's interesting? When you talk Christianity, you'll find out that as you go out into the world, a lot of people use the same terms, right? Amen, praise God, Jesus, right? But when you start defining terms, you realize that they have a totally different meaning behind it. John comes along and he says, look, all of you philosophical monkeys, well, I don't know. Let me tell you who the real Logos is, right? In the first four verses of John, we see four things, okay? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. The first thing John says is the Logos was everlasting. It doesn't say that in the beginning the Logos was created or came into existence. It says when the beginning started, Logos was already there. So we see, number one, he's eternal. The second thing we see is that the Logos was with God. And this communicates the relationship between the Logos and with God. One commentator translated that phrase like this: the Word was face to face with God. The Word was face to face with God, meaning that the Word existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father. So the Logos is eternal, number one. The Logos was face to face with God, number two. The third thing we see there is that he was God. The Logos is God. There's this interconnection or this unity between the Word, Logos, and God. If you were to look at that verse in the Greek, the order of the words would read like this: and God was the Word. In the English, we read it and we see the Word was God, but in the Greek, it's and God was the Word. So the Logos is eternal. The Logos was face to face with God. The Logos is God. And then the last thing we see, if you look at verse 3, very interesting about this Logos. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The fourth thing that we see there is that the Logos is the creator of all things. It kind of brings us back to Genesis 1:1. You know, as John writes this, in the beginning was the Word. And you think about Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is coming and he's saying, look, this Logos is the everlasting face-to-face with God. He is God, creator of heaven and earth. This is the Logos. So look back at verse 14 with me now that we kind of have that under our belts. John says, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Now I want to look at that phrase, dwelt among us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That can literally be translated, he tabernacled among us. He set up tent among us. He came and set up a tent in our camp and hung out with us. It reminds me of the Old Testament, when God would dwell in the tabernacle among the children of Israel as he led them and he guided them. We know that God told Moses to let the people make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, God would say. And God said, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. The very last chapter of Exodus describes what it was like when that happened. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, this tabernacle that they made for God's presence. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. So if you think about the Old Testament and how God tabernacled among his people, and they got to witness and see his presence, John says this Logos became flesh and tabernacled with us. He dwelled with us. He walked with us. Look at the next phrase there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John says, we beheld his glory. That word beheld means a calm, continuous contemplation of an object which remains before the spectator. John says, we got to study, evaluate, contemplate. We got to see the character. We beheld this logos. And it says, we beheld his what? His glory. We got to witness and study the glory of God. Logos. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Moses, what a privilege. He asked God, I'm jealous that he asked God this. Well, we can do this ourselves. But he said, God, I want to see your glory. Do you remember that? God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God told Moses, Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so he told Moses, come up here, up to this mountain. There's a cleft in the mountain. Get in that cleft, God told Moses, and I'll cover the cleft. And I'll walk by, and as I pass by, I'll remove my hand, and you can see my back or my afterglow, if you will. And we know that that happened. It's referred to in the Old Testament as God's Shekinah glory. When God dwelt in the tabernacle and that cloud was above it, the fire was above it, his presence was in the Holy of Holies. And when Moses asked to see his glory, it's referred to as his Shekinah glory. Moses got to experience that. Of course, God kept his promise. When Moses came down off of that mountain, we're told that his face was shining so bright that the Israelites were afraid to come up to him and talk to him, just from having seen the afterglow of God. Well, John says, we beheld his glory. So I was thinking to myself, remember, John's writing this after the fact. What was in John's mind when he wrote, we beheld his glory? What must have been going, what was he remembering, right, when he wrote that? And I think there are several things, but one of the main things that I think he would have remembered thoroughly was the transfiguration of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, right? And we're told that he met on that mountain with Moses and Elijah in his glory. So we know Jesus was here. We know he wouldn't have been on the front page of a Hollywood magazine, right? He was amazing because of the person that he was, not because of his looks. But on that mountain, we know that these three witnessed Jesus in his glory. We're told about it in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, and then Peter writes about it as well in 2 Peter. But Matthew, he writes that when they saw Jesus, his face did shine as the sun. Just imagine this. You're John, and you're there, and you see Jesus glorified, and all of a sudden, his face is as bright as the sun. Matthew also writes, his garments became white as the light. So his garments, his clothes, bright white. And in Matthew, it also says that a bright cloud overshadowed Jesus. And the voice of God the Father from heaven came down saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now imagine being there and seeing that. I find it interesting. Mark says the same thing, but he says his garments became glistening, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Take that, Tide. Right? Imagine that. How white must that have been, right? This was something amazing that took place. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this as he remembers this. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter writes. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, he calls it. John says, we beheld his glory. And I think one of the things that was going through his mind was that moment. Hey, we saw him in his glory. Not only that, but I think John was also remembering all the things that Jesus did, all the things that Jesus said, the person that he was, his works, his miracles, everything. As the writer of Hebrews put it, Jesus was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld, we evaluated, we studied, we contemplated his Shekinah glory. The next phrase there says, as of the only begotten of the Father. As of the only begotten of the Father. That those words, only, the only begotten, is one word in Greek. Monogeneos, okay? And that simply means unique. One and only. The only one of its kind. Unlike any other. See, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He is the only Son of the Father that has the characteristics that he has. You might think to yourself, well, aren't we children of God as well? Aren't I a son of God? Aren't I a daughter of God? Well, you are. But Jesus is the only begotten because he alone was God's Son before the foundation of the world. Because he alone was one and is one with God. Because the title God may be ascribed to him alone. Can't be ascribed to you and I. You and I are sinners, right? But God, that title can be given to him alone. And so therefore, he is the only begotten Son of God. John says, we beheld the glory of what had to have been the one and only begotten Son of God. That glory couldn't have come from anyone lesser. It had to have been from God. We beheld that glory. Little side note here. This uniqueness of the Son makes it impossible for Christianity to synchronize with other religions. We can't say Jesus and Buddha. We can't say Jesus and Muhammad. We can't say Jesus and the Pope. We can't say Jesus and the Catholic Church. We can't say Jesus and Calvary Chapel. Our confession has to be Jesus the one and only. John beheld the glory of that one. Now, moving on. That was just my introduction. I'm just kidding. No, we're halfway done, okay? Moving on. The Logos became flesh, tabernacled among us. We beheld, we contemplated, we studied his Shekinah glory as of the unique, one and only begotten Son of God. And look at that last phrase there. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He had this perfect blend of grace and this perfect blend of truth. He was 100% gracious. He was 100% truthful, true. Wiersbe writes, "Grace without truth would be deceitful, and truth without grace would be condemning." Grace without truth would be deceitful. That's, imagine somebody that says, "Hey, it's okay. You know, if you want to do that, go ahead. Take it easy and enjoy." Well, that's gracious. It's like, cool, I want to hang out with that guy. But I'll tell you what, it ain't true. That's going to lead you to hell. Now, the opposite of that is truth without grace would be condemning. Don't do that. You know, you're not supposed to do that. I don't know, but just you need to stop. Or you go to your friends, the worldly friends, and you might say to them, "Hey, bro, I just want you to know, yeah, you're going to hell." We don't do that. It's condemning, right? Who wants to hang out with that? So he was full of grace and truth. Now, first of all, that word grace, it carries with it the idea of kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. It is undeserved kindness. Jesus was full of this kindness that he gave to everyone who did not deserve it. As a matter of fact, they deserved even the opposite, many of them. But he had this grace. If you look at verse 16 of John chapter 1, John adds, "And of the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That literally means grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. It's this continual, inexhaustible grace. As Paul wrote, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. John Corson said, "You cannot exhaust the grace of God if you embrace the person of Jesus." You can't exhaust the grace of God if you embrace the person of Jesus. Now, again, I ask myself the question, what was John thinking? What was he remembering when he wrote these words, "full of grace and truth"? And I just wanted to share just a few. I mean, we could spend hours and hours talking about the times when Jesus showed grace, but just to name and list a few. I remember the woman caught in adultery. You remember when they brought her before Jesus and they said, "She has been caught in the very act of adultery. Should we stone her? She's supposed to be stoned. Should we stone her?" And we know that Jesus was just stooped down on the ground and he was writing. And then he stood up and he said, "Let him who is without sin," what? "Cast the first stone." One by one, everybody was, you know, convinced that they were guilty. They couldn't do it. So one by one, it says that they left. And Jesus stood up after everybody had gone and he told the woman, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I wonder what John and the disciples were thinking when they witnessed that. I think they might have been kind of jaw-dropped, eyes open, like, "Whoa, bro. He told her he didn't condemn her, and he told her to go and sin no more." Can you imagine the shame that she must have had? How embarrassed she must have been? Yet Jesus would look at her and say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He's always going to forgive us. He's always going to forgive you. And his kindness is what will always lead us to repentance. It's this grace. "Lord, I deserve to have just been busted, beaten." You know what I always tell God? I tell God, "Lord, I deserve to be dead. I deserve death. I deserve the worst. But Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace." Another thing that came to my mind as I'm thinking and trying to figure out what John was remembering the times that Jesus fed the thousands. And we know that it happened on two occasions. And we know that people might have been following Jesus just to kind of see what miracle he would do next. And like, hey, let's go follow the show, right? And there came a time when the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, Lord, it's getting late. This is a deserted place. You need to send these people away so that they can get food. And I kind of wonder how Jesus said this to them. But it says that he looked at them and said, you give them something to eat. Like, I wonder how Jesus, like, I don't know why, no offense, but I imagine him like, hey, you give them something to eat, eh? Like, I don't know how he said it, right? But he said, you give them something to eat. And they said, well, what, should we go buy like 100 denarii worth of food and bring it back to him and feed all these thousands of people? What do you expect us to do? Still, they were kind of like smart alecks, those guys. Jesus said, how many loaves do you have, right? And they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you know what happened? Jesus would bless the food. He would multiply it. He would feed the people. And in that text, it says that Jesus had compassion on the people. He knew that they were there. You know, on the second time, you figure by now, they were like, hey, bro, last time he fed us. Let's go get some chum, man. It was pretty good. Jesus knew the second time around, hey, you know what? These people are doing it again. Yet he had compassion. And you know what? He's always going to have compassion on people's needs, and he's always going to bless them. It's just who he is. He was full of this grace. We can go on and on, but just to list a few more. His patience with the 12 disciples. They're a bunch of goofballs. They had no qualifications to be what they were going to become. But God was gracious. Jesus was gracious with them. His love with the little children. You remember that he was tired and the disciples were telling the children, hey, quítate. He's tired. Let him, leave him alone. Jesus said, hey, don't you dare forbid they come to me. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And can you imagine being like a 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old playing with Jesus? Getting on his lap, you're looking at the creator of heaven and earth, and John is thinking, he is God, and he's stooping down to their level. Wow. That's grace. How about his promise to the thief on the cross, who didn't deserve anything, but Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's grace. And lastly, how about how he restored Peter. Peter said, Lord, though anybody, even if everybody were to forsake you, I would never do so. And 3 times Peter would deny knowing Jesus. And we read that that 3rd time that Peter said, no, I don't know him, that Jesus looked up and made eye contact with Peter right as he said that. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? How that image of looking at Jesus as he said that, right after he said that, how that must have stuck in Peter's mind. Yet when Jesus rose from the grave afterwards, he restored Peter. That's grace. We can go on and on and on. But John is remembering all these things and he says, man, he was full of grace. Last word. He was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What must John have been thinking? What must John have been remembering when he said, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Moody Handbook of Theology says, in speaking of God as truth, it is implied that God is all that he is God should be, and that his word and revelation are completely reliable. I think John was thinking, Jesus is exactly what I would have ever expected, imagined God to be, and so much more. There was never an instance where he was any less like God than he was. He was true in every which way. Jesus, his words were true in every which way. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Imagine John, the disciple, is living in a time where there is a corrupt government, where there were corrupt religious leaders. John had never heard or seen anyone like Jesus. True. Never. He had never heard somebody speak and have so much power behind his words. He'd never seen anybody say when they went to arrest Jesus, and they said, he said, who are you looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus said, I am he. And you remember all the soldiers, it says, fell back to the ground. John had never witnessed anyone speak with words that had so much power, with words that were so piercing to the heart. John had never met anybody who knew what you were thinking. Imagine how hard it'd be to talk to Jesus. I mean, it's not hard, but it's like you can't lie to him. A few people tried it in Scripture, and of course they were busted. But John said he was full of truth. And I want to share a few truths with you, of especially not only things that he did, but things that he said. Because in this world, there's so many things are proclaimed as truth, but I feel like they're not. You look at the news, who do you listen to? You look at our government, who's right and who's wrong? So Jesus is full of truth. A few examples, a few things that Jesus said. First of all, I think John was thinking of the time that Jesus went and cleansed the temple. And he was upset. He took a whip and he drove those people out. And the thing is, the problem for Jesus in the gospel was not with Moses or with the Old Testament law. The problem with Jesus was with the disobedient Jews who misused Moses and the law. So we see that misrepresenting God angered Jesus. Another thing that Jesus did or said is he said, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John is remembering that Jesus came to save, not to condemn, but to save. John is remembering that Jesus said, look, if anybody rejects me, he is condemned himself, because he has loved darkness more than light, because his deeds were evil. John is remembering that Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has passed from death to life. Jesus is remembering that Jesus said, if you don't believe, you will die in your sins. That's exactly what Jesus said. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't believe in Jesus, in this logos that John is talking about, you will die in your sins. Jesus, as the good shepherd, John remembers that he said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I love that. They're never going to perish, and nobody will take one of my sheep out of my hand. I'm going to keep them forever. John is remembering that Jesus is looking forward to your and my homecoming. He's preparing for us. After all, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John remembers that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. There is no other way, no other way to heaven, no other way to forgiveness, no other way to eternal life. It's only through me, Jesus said. John is remembering that Jesus can give peace, because he said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus can give true peace. A couple more and then I'll be done here. John is remembering how Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. John was there as for 3 hours there was complete darkness. John was there when Jesus yielded up his spirit and everything shook and the veil of the temple was torn in two. John was there and he witnessed that. And then John was there when Jesus reappeared to them after resurrecting from the grave. And so there the disciples are, bummed out, right? Not knowing what to do. And it says in Luke, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And he said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. You know, I wonder how, just to put it bluntly, beat up Jesus still was. It says they were terrified and frightened. And it says that Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Jesus told them, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. John remembers that. John remembers, lastly, that Jesus promised to always be with us. When Jesus left, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is this truth. There were these promises Jesus made that he fulfilled in those 3.5 years. And there are these promises that Jesus made that John says, based on who he is, based on his resume, they've got to be true. He's got to be preparing a place for us. He's got to be with us when we go out to proclaim his name. He's got to be the one who can give us peace. It's got to be true that he's the only way to the Father. To kind of finish, see how I use those words, kind of finish? Do you believe in Jesus? That he is God, that he is the only way to receive eternal life, that he loves you so much that he faced a brutal judgment on the cross for your sins so that you wouldn't have to face a judgment like that? Do you believe that? Read with me verses 12 and 13 as we kind of close here. John writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Have you received him? Because to as many as do that, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Do you want to see the Father? Like Moses prayed, show me your glory. Do you want to see the Father? Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Do you want to see God? Then look to Jesus. Jesus explained the Father to us. He unfolded the Father to us. Jesus Christ explains God to us and interprets him for us. Corson writes, we simply cannot understand God apart from knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. I'm going to close with this. Spurgeon, he claimed that 98% of the people that he met, including criminals he visited in England's prisons, told him that they believed the Bible to be true, but the vast majority had never made a personal life-changing commitment to Jesus Christ. For them, believe was not an action verb. So let's go ahead and pray, and let's consider that. Lord, we want to believe in you. The God who became flesh, tabernacled among us, the one who came as with the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the one who is full of grace and truth. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Lord, I pray that you would evaluate all of our hearts in here and that there would not be a single soul who has not come to that conclusion, who has not declared that he or she believes in you. Lord, we thank you that you are so gracious and patient with us. We thank you that though heaven and earth pass away, your words will never pass away. I just want to share with you all that if you've never done that, if you don't know for sure what would happen to you if you died right now, if you don't know that you would go to heaven, if you have any possible just thoughts or convictions that you wouldn't go to heaven, that today would be the day that you would just surrender and just simply say to him that you believe in him. Just, it starts with a simple prayer of you saying, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you rose from the grave. Be my Lord, be my Savior, and lead me and guide me for the rest of my life in Jesus' name. Lord, with that, we just worship you this morning. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness to us. In your precious holy name, we pray.